Before we start this session, I think it's important to point out something about Brother John's last two messages. What you heard, the teaching we heard, I think is one of the finest antidotes for what is being presented to Norwegians as a move of the Holy Spirit to show that it is in fact not a move of the Holy Spirit. What Bethel is doing, what some other signs and wonders movements are doing, and we'll be talking about this during the Q&A, I believe, are not moves of the Holy Spirit. And all you have to do is compare what we learned from the Word of God over the last 2 hours to what is being purported as being a move of the Holy Spirit, and you will see that what is going on in places like Bethel and other places are not of God. And one thing that jumped out at me as Brother John was teaching is that in movements such as Bethel and other places, there is no fear of God.
Amen.
There is no fear of God.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is treated like a playmate,
yes,
like a genie in a bottle, and you see no fear of God in the words or the actions of the leaders. You see no fear of God in the behavior of the participants. There is no fear of God.
Amen.
And what we saw from Scripture over the last couple of hours is that clearly when the Holy Spirit moves upon God's people, they are struck with awe. They are struck with a reasonable, legitimate, biblical fear of God, knowing that they are in the presence of Almighty God and that the Holy Spirit Himself is working in their midst. That doesn't bring people to jump up and down and scream like banshees and play like they're on a playground. It causes people to drop to their knees in fear of the Lord. And Bethel Church does not promote any fear of God whatsoever. And if I offended you with that, I apologize. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I care too much about you, too much about the church in Norway, too much about the lost people of Norway, not to say that. What Bethel Church is doing and what other movements are doing is not a move of God. It is a move of the devil.
Amen.
It is divine.
Amen.
And if you have questions about that during the Q&A, I will give you examples as to why I believe that is so. But again, Brother Don's teaching on what is a legitimate move of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is clear evidence that what is going on in my country and in your country and in many circles and being promoted as a move of the Holy Spirit is not a move of the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of another kind. So that is not my subject for this hour together. Now, what we are going to talk about is biblical evangelism. What is biblical evangelism? I may say some things during this session that might make you wince, that might make you cringe, that might even upset you, because I'm going to challenge some of the traditions of men regarding evangelism. And we're going to look to the Word of God as to what evangelism is. And so let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you so much for the teaching you gave to Brother Don, who then in turn gave it to us. Father, and I seek your forgiveness, Lord, because I have, I think, at times been fearful of studying the Holy Spirit and calling upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has been ransacked, so to speak, has been kidnapped by false movements and fear of men and not wanting to be associated with the likes of those who, I believe, blaspheme you, Holy Spirit. I have kept my mouth quiet and have not sought you enough. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness for that. Holy Spirit, please forgive me for only mentioning your name in passing and not truly relying on you as I should in my life and my ministry. I thank you for the conviction that Brother Don's teaching brought to my own life, and a clearer understanding of who you are and how you work. I am eternally grateful to you, Lord, for that. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and to speak through me and to speak to each of us through your word, and help us to understand what evangelism is, not only for knowledge's sake, not only so that we can give a definition of evangelism, but so, Lord, that we could apply this in our lives and that we could truly love the people in our midst, not just with words, Father, but with not just rhetoric, rather, but with the words of the gospel, and not merely with service. And service is wonderful, but loving people enough to risk everything, even our own lives, to proclaim your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to mention a lot of scripture references. We will turn to some scripture references as I give you definitions. Again, this is not going to be a teaching as you just experienced from Brother Don. This is going to be more of a seminar providing information as to what evangelism is according to the Word of God, and then giving you some practical tools so that you can apply these principles in your own life. And I'm also going to spend some time explaining to you what evangelism is not. Much of what Christians do today, especially in the United States, and again, I apologize for what we have exported to your country, but much of what we do in the United States and we call it evangelism is not evangelistic. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the winning of lost souls. And it has more to do with getting people to like us, being more concerned about what people think about us than where people will spend eternity. And we dress it up as evangelism. And we often confuse evangelism and service, and I'll be speaking about that as well. But first, some definitions. I'm actually going to differentiate between evangelism and biblical evangelism. Now, I don't want to begin by confusing you. Evangelism is biblical, and biblical evangelism is evangelism, okay? But there are some distinctions. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel. Biblical evangelism includes not only the gospel, but bringing the law to a person who is lost before bringing the gospel to them. So I want to explain that. Evangelism is the announcement, the proclamation, and or the preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many of my friends in the evangelism community, in the open-air community in the United States and around the world, have grown so accustomed to sharing the law in evangelism, they include the law in the gospel. The law is not the gospel. The law has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. I have asked people before to share the gospel with me. What is the gospel? And they'll start by asking me if I've ever told a lie. That is not the gospel. The law is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. And one of several clear definitions of the gospel in the Word of God is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man and without sin. He lived the perfect life that we have failed to live every day of our lives. He never once violated the law of God because he was and is and always will be the Son of God, God in the flesh. About 33 years into his earthly existence, he voluntarily went to the cross. He suffered and died a horrific bloody death he did not deserve to take upon himself the punishment we rightly deserve for our sins against God. And then 3 days later, he forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And unlike every false god created in the imaginations of men, Jesus Christ is alive today, and he will return at a time of the Father's choosing. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And evangelism is the announcement, the proclamation, and or the preaching of that gospel, the good news of and about Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gospel is a communicated message. We're going to tackle the first tradition right now. The gospel is a communicated message, whether it's communicated in verbal or written form. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 22. Luke 7 verse 22. God's word tells us this. And he answered them, Jesus speaking, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, is telling someone the gospel. It can also come in written form, but we are told in Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? There is a false tradition in American evangelicalism and evangelism in general that you are the gospel. That as Christians, we are the embodiment of the gospel. That we should live our lives in such a way that people ask us why. You won't find that verse anywhere in Scripture. Many Christians have adopted a phrase allegedly uttered by St. Francis of Assisi. It goes something like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. He never said it. Catholic theologians have scoured his writings, have scoured the earliest biographies of St. Francis of Assisi, and he never said those words. But yet, traditionalism has overtaken so much of evangelism in evangelicalism that that saying, which was never uttered, is treated as if it were Scripture. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. That's an excuse not to proclaim the gospel. But many churches today teach that we don't need to say things. We shouldn't be shoving our religion down people's throats. I wonder if that's a phrase you hear here in Norway. We hear that all the time in the United States. We shouldn't be shoving Jesus down people's throats. We should just be loving people and living our lives in such a way that people will ask us why. People don't ask. I tried that for many, many years. To live my life in such a way that people would run up to me and say, Tony, what's different about you? I sense an aura about you. There's something going on in your life. It must have something to do with God. Tell me what I must do to be saved. No one has ever done that. No one has ever walked up to me and done that. One of the reasons why is I'm a sinner. And all too often, I look like the world. I walk like the world, I talk like the world, I act like the world, and when I do that, are people going to see Jesus in me? No. No. The other problem is, nobody's looking for Jesus in me. They're not looking for Jesus in me because they're not looking for Jesus. Because they hate God and they love their sin.
Amen.
Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, because they are spiritually blind. If I was exuding Christ in some way, they would never recognize it in me, because they're dead and blind, and they wouldn't be looking for Jesus in me. They would be looking for me in me, or they would be looking for them in me, but they're not going to be looking for Jesus in me. No, a person will not understand, will not know that we we are followers of Jesus Christ until we announce to the point of being willing to risk that friendship, to risk that relationship, to tell them the truth, that they are dead in their sin and they need Christ, that they need to turn from their sin and by faith alone receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and their Savior. Until I open my mouth, the lost dead person will never, ever comprehend that Jesus is in you. Very important. The English word evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelion, most literally translated in the noun form. It means gospel or good news. In the verb form, the meaning of the word changes slightly to mean announce or to bring good news. And this Greek word in its various forms appears 45 times in the New Testament. And in addition to the before-mentioned translations, the Greek word is also translated as to preach. Now, some in the church would like us to think that preaching can be, again, the way we live our lives. We preach the gospel by the way we live. Well, that is in direct contradiction to what the word actually means. The word preach means to open your mouth and to declare publicly as a herald.
Amen.
That's what it means. There are no silent representations of the gospel. Interpretive dance does not proclaim the gospel. Mimes on the street do not proclaim the gospel. It is presented either verbally or in written form. It must be communicated with words. With words. Evangelism, the communication of the gospel message, includes a warning, an explanation, and a call. And now we are moving into biblical evangelism. Evangelism must include a warning, an explanation, and a call. Simply walking up to someone and saying, Jesus died for your sins and he loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not biblical evangelism. It's actually walking in fear. It is, because we say things like that because we don't want to say anything that might upset somebody. We don't want to say anything to offend people. We're more concerned about what they will think of us than where they will spend eternity. Biblical evangelism includes a warning, an explanation, and a call. It includes a warning to people about sin and the consequences of sin. Turn to John 16:8. We look at several verses here. So we're going to be flipping back and forth. We have to be willing to bring the whole counsel of God to people. We have to tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. A partial truth is ultimately a lie. Okay, we have to tell the whole truth. John 6:8. Let me find it here. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, I'm looking at the wrong place. 16:8. I knew I was going to do that at least once this weekend. 16:8. My apologies. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We must talk to people about sin and righteousness and the coming judgment. Paul, while he's in custody, and as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Paul's announcement about self-control and about righteousness and about the coming judgment struck Felix with fear. And we have to be willing to speak the truth in love to make people tremble.
Amen.
as they come to the realization of the truth that they have sinned against God and that they will face His wrath and His judgment. And then Revelation 20, 11 to 15, I wonder how many times this passage is preached in secret churches. Probably not too many. This doesn't necessarily fill the seats or the offering plates or baskets or whatever is used. But this is the kind of truth we have to bring to people.
And we have to move away from this idea that talking about these hard, difficult, painful things is somehow not loving. The most loving thing you will ever do for another human being is tell them the truth.
Truth like this. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We have to explain the consequences of sin. And we have to start calling sin, sin. And I think I shared this with you during one of my other sessions, that the church, certainly the evangelical church in America, has made sin palatable. It has made sin easy to swallow and easy to live with. Because we don't talk about the sinfulness of sin. We don't talk about the offense sin brings to Almighty God. The seeker movement has replaced the word sin with hurts and hang-ups and mistakes. And telling people that we're all in the same boat, we're all sinners. Yes, that's true. But it's just enough truth to be dangerous. You see, when I'm out on the streets talking to people, and I ask them if they've ever told a lie, if they've ever broken God's law in some way, and I ask, what would I be called if I lied to you? Oh, you'd be a sinner. No. I'm a liar. People don't want to look in the mirror and see themselves as liars and thieves and adulterers and murderers at heart, because American evangelicalism has made the word sin a safe word. They have sanitized it and stripped it of its power and its meaning. We need to call sin, sin, and we need to talk to people about the consequences of sin, and we must talk to people about the reality of hell. We know that Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven. We know that to be true. But yet, I've been told, again, that in Norway, many churches don't like to talk about hell. Well, the churches in Norway are not alone. Many of the churches in the United States have stopped talking about hell. And you have heretics like Rob Bell, who would like to suggest that hell doesn't exist, and that people get second chances in heaven after they die, and ridiculous notions like that. But hell is a very real place. I often wonder why we don't capitalize the word hell when we write it down. It's a real place. And we capitalize Los Angeles, we capitalize Stavanger, we capitalize Norway. Why would we capitalize the word hell when we write? It's a real place. It's an actual, literal place. And we need to tell people about it. And we need to explain to people God's remedy for sin. And that, of course, is the gospel. In the open-air community in the United States, precious doctrines are being attacked by heretics. The vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ are being attacked by Pelagians, people who deny Jesus' penal substitutionary atonement, people who claim that we are born as blank slates and we're not sinful until we commit a sin. People who believe they live in perfection and thus deny the word and are prideful sinners even though they deny it. But we must bring to them the cross of Jesus Christ. We must bring to them the true gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is not a band-aid for a cut on your finger. It's not an antihistamine for your allergies. It is the only way a dead person can be brought to life. It is the only way a sinner can be forgiven, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have to explain to them the great exchange that took place on the cross, that God the Father made him, God the Son, who could do no sin, become sin on our behalf so that through him we might receive the righteousness of God. I once heard John MacArthur explain this verse this way, and he did it on TVN, of all places, where the gospel is rarely preached. TVN is the large Christian network in the United States where, you know, all you have to do is have a $700 suit to get a show. But I digress. But John MacArthur explained the verse this way. God the Father looked upon him, God the Son, as if he had lived our filthy, wretched, sin-stained lives. In exchange for those who repent and believe, he looks upon them as if they had lived his Son's perfect, precious, and priceless life. That's the great exchange. That took place at the cross. That is where justice and mercy kissed. For only God could appease the wrath of God, and only the perfect man could take the place for a sinful man. And that was and is the God-man, Jesus Christ. God is perfect in all of his character. His justice is perfect. His wrath is perfect. His anger is perfect. His hatred for sin and for sinners is perfect, just as his love for sinners is perfect. God is not arbitrary. God is not capricious. God is not a corrupt judge who will turn a blind eye to sin simply because we really want to be forgiven. If you were to go into a courtroom and stand before a judge having been convicted of a crime, and you look at the judge and said, "Your Honor, I believe you're a good judge. I believe you're a kind and benevolent judge, and I believe you should let me go because I'm really sorry and I'm going to try never to do it again. So I think you ought to let me go. If you're a good judge, you'll let me go." What if someone you love had been victimized by a criminal? And I'll spare you the details. You can think of those in your own mind. And the person is caught, they confess to the crime, they are found guilty by a jury of their peers, they stand before the judge on the day of sentencing, the judge asks the person, "What do you have to say for yourself? What do you have to say to the victim's family?" "I'm really sorry this happened, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it. And because I'm really sorry, Your Honor, I think you ought to let me go." And the judge looks at the person and says, "Sounds good, you're free to go, no punishment for you." What would you think of the judge? Good judge? Bad judge? Terrible judge. Should be stripped of his authority. But yet, many people, including many professing Christians, want that kind of corruption in the judge of the universe. They want a judge who will turn a blind eye to sin if a person is sincere and asks for forgiveness. But that is not God. God will not be bribed by our good works. God will not be mocked. He will judge the world in righteousness according to his perfect and holy law. And what we deserve for violating God's law is eternity in hell. Many unbelievers might think, and many professing Christians might think, that God is just too harsh to send a liar to the lake of fire for all eternity. Consider this. If I were to lie to Anna, this sweet young girl here, she's not looking up. If I were to lie to Anna, it would be wrong, but Anna's not going to do anything to punish me. I'm old enough to be her father, and I'm going back to the United States in a week. There's nothing Anna can do to me. If I go home from my wonderful stay in Norway, and I go back to Southern California, and I lie to my wife, I could end up sleeping on the couch. Right? If I were to go to work on Monday and lie to my boss, I could lose my job. Lie on the final exam at the university, and I can be expelled from school. Lie to a judge in a courtroom, and I can go to prison for a very long time. It's still just a lie. What has changed? Whom the offense is against.
Amen.
God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. Therefore, any sin against Him, no matter how small we make it in our own finite minds, is infinitely sinful to an infinitely holy God. That's why God is good and God is just and God is righteous when He sends liars to hell for all eternity. And that same God who is angry with the wicked every day, that same God whose wrath abides upon the ungodly, that same God who will judge the world in righteousness, is the same God who is loving and merciful and gracious and kind. So how do the two reconcile? How does the perfect justice of God reconcile with the perfect mercy of God? It's at the cross. That is where justice and mercy kissed. That is where the reconciliation happened for those who repent and believe. It was at the cross. And a crossless gospel is no gospel at all. A gospel that tells people that they can have their best life now, or that they can be filled with extraordinary power, or that their bills will be paid and their relationships will be made better and their kids will start to obey and they'll lose weight. And everything else you can think of, it's nothing more than a sales pitch from a used car salesman. That's all it is. It has the power, it has the authority, it has the application of some guy in a used car lot trying to sell you a broken down car. But millions and millions of people are buying this false gospel, and after 30 days or so, are finding out, wait a minute, my wife is still treating me the same way. My kids are still disobeying. I'm still not getting a promotion. In fact, I lost my job. The car's broken down. Nothing's working. I guess Jesus isn't real. And they walk away twice the sons and daughters of hell that they were before they made a false profession of faith in response to a false gospel. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. And we must preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine that differentiates every false god from the one true Creator God and the Savior of the world. Every other god is dead. They are either dead because they are manifestations of the imaginaries of men, or because they are demonic forces that are already defeated. They are dead. There is only one God. There is only one risen Savior. And we must declare to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These doctrines are so very important. And then we must call people to repentance. We must call people to repentance. A person is not saved by repentance. Repentance is a gift from God, as is faith. A person cannot and will not repent of their own volition. They will not repent according to their own will and their own desire to know God. They will not. Left to their own devices, they will reject God at every turn because they love their sin and because they hate God. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. Yet man is responsible to repent and believe. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who once said, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And Charles Spurgeon answered, there's no need to reconcile friends. Friends don't need to be reconciled. Repentance and faith are friends. Repentance and faith are the two sides of the same coin, and they are both gifts. They are both gifts from God, but yet we are commanded to call people to repent and believe. Jesus' first sermon, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Luke 13:1-5, when Jesus is asked about different horrific events that happen to people, his response was, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Paul, in the book of Acts, God has overlooked the days of ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. Peter, in the book of Acts, repent so that days of refreshing will come. Many churches, though, say that we shouldn't be calling people to repent. We shouldn't be calling people to turn from their sin as part of the gospel message, because repentance is a work. It is not a work. It is a gift. Repentance is a result of God's saving work. It is the first fruit of salvation. It is not a work leading to salvation. It is not a work wrought by man so that he can save himself. It is a gift from God. It is the first fruit of salvation. The first fruits of salvation are repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. If these are works, they are only works of God. They are not works of men. They are not works of men. Here's a definition for biblical evangelism. The communication in either spoken or written form of the law of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the call to sinners to repent and believe the gospel in such a way as to be consistent with sound doctrine contained in the Bible. Now, we can do this in many different ways. You don't have to stand on the box on the street corner to proclaim the gospel. Okay. So long as a Christian makes it clear to unbelievers that they have sinned against God and will stand before Him to give an account, so long as the Christian explains to unbelievers the just punishment and consequences for sin, and yes, we must talk about hell as a place of torment, not merely eternal separation from God. That is not hell. Hell is not only separation from God. Hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of continual torment for all eternity. We must speak realistically about the reality of hell. You got to keep in mind that sinners want to be separated from God.
Amen.
To tell a lost soul that if you die in your sin, you're going to be separated from God, you're giving them a message that they want to hear because they hate God. They hate God. So long as the Christian doesn't merely name the name of Jesus, but assures unbelievers of which Jesus he is talking about, so long as the Christian conveys to unbelievers that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man without sin, so long as the Christian explains in terms unbelievers can understand the propitiatory penal substitution and vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross on behalf of those who repent and believe, so long as the Christian declares to unbelievers the glorious resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, so long as the Christian explains the necessity of repentance and faith and salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then the Christian is free to convey that message how, when, and where he or she wants to, in keeping with his or her own God-given personality. God has given you a personality. God has put you in a certain place in your life, in a certain country, in a certain economic structure, in a certain neighborhood, in a certain profession, to reach the entire world, all people groups, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will ask me, well, Tony, I would really like to be in full-time ministry like you. Why aren't you in full-time ministry right where you are? You don't have to quit your job to be in full-time ministry. You don't have to drop out of school to be in full-time ministry. You don't have to take trips around the world and leave your family for months on end to be in full-time ministry. See, unfortunately, in the United States in particular, the faith in Jesus Christ, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our life in the Church of Jesus Christ, instead of being the hub of the wheel of our life, is merely a spoke. We're the hub of our lives. Work is one spoke, family's another spoke, school's another spoke, entertainment's another spoke, Jesus is another spoke. when that should be the hub of our lives, from which every other aspect of our life springs. We should all, as followers of Jesus Christ, be in full-time ministry, regardless of the context. For some of us, that is being out on the streets day in and day out. For some of us, that is pastoring, shepherding a church. For some of us, that is teaching in a Christian school or a college or a university. And for some of us, that's being a carpenter. It's being a plumber. It's being a school teacher. It's being a police officer. It's being a stay-at-home mom. We are all called to be in full-time ministry right where we're at. And we should be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ right where we're at. Now, I want to back up just a second. Something I mentioned in that quick laundry list. We need to make sure it's not enough for us simply to proclaim the name of Jesus. And let me explain why. There are a thousand misrepresentations of who Jesus is in the world today. You simply say, believe in Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witness believes you're talking about the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. Yeah. The Mormon believes you're talking about the spirit brother of Satan himself. The Muslims believe that you're talking about the prophet, second Muhammad, when it was Jesus Christ who created Muhammad, and before whom Muhammad stood to give an account for his sinful, blasphemous life.
Amen.
Or they might believe that in the... Do you know who Oprah Winfrey is here in Norway?
Yeah.
I'm so sorry. Another export from the United States. Well, Oprah would tell you that Jesus was a good man and one of many ways to heaven. There are many different Jesuses out there in the world today. We have to proclaim the one true Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the firstborn among many brethren, who was with the Father in creation. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him, and nothing has ever been made that was not made by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge the living and the dead. He is God, very God, the second person in the Trinity. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. We have to proclaim Jesus.
Amen.
And we need to make sure that we are making it clear to the world which Jesus we represent. There's only one who is true. Biblical evangelism is not defined by man-made methodologies. Rather, biblical evangelism is defined by biblical, historical, and systematic theology. I served with a ministry for a number of years called Living Waters. We produce a television show called The Way of the Master and the 180. Thank you for advertising. There you go. And oftentimes the ministry was accused of saying, well, you're saying that your way is the only way. That the way Living Waters does it is the only way to do evangelism. They missed the point entirely about the ministry. There is only one way to do evangelism. But it's not Ray Comfort's way. It's not John Piper's way. It's not John MacArthur's way. It's not Tony Young's way. It's the way we see God, Jesus Christ, and the disciples doing it in the Word of God. That's what biblical evangelism is. Looking in the Bible, seeing the way evangelism was done, seeing how the gospel was proclaimed, and modeling our Savior and His disciples. And they used the law in evangelism. And they didn't take 3.5 years to develop a relationship with anybody. Do you realize that Jesus practiced friendship evangelism the way it's practiced today? Jesus would have never shared the gospel with anybody because He would have gone to the cross. He would have run out of time before He would have gotten around to share the gospel with anybody.
Amen.
It's ridiculous. Friendship evangelism, now hear me, I am not saying that you should not befriend unbelievers. I am not saying that you should not befriend your co-workers and your fellow students and your neighbor next door and develop relationships with them and share the gospel with them. I am not saying that. But that's not what Christians do by and large. They do the relationship part sometimes very well, but they never get around to sharing the gospel. And this is why. They invest so much time and energy to develop a relationship. If and when they get the courage and obedience to share the gospel with their lost friends, they won't. Because they've invested so much in the relationship, they don't want to do anything to damage that relationship that they worked so hard to build. So in the end, the friendship becomes more important than the soul of the friend.
Amen.
And so it's not friendship evangelism, it's friendship for personal gain.
Amen.
It's friendship for personal benefit. If you want to do biblical friendship evangelism, say hi to your neighbor, share the gospel first, and continue to develop a relationship with them. Right? Jesus established rapport with people, and that takes about a moment. It takes only a moment to establish rapport with a total stranger. Jesus did it with the woman at the well. Remember? Sat down after a long journey, he was tired. Disciples went to go find some food. He sat at this well where a Samaritan woman was drawing water. Absolutely taboo for a Jewish rabbi to speak to a woman in public, let alone for a Jewish rabbi to speak to a Samaritan woman in public. Samaritans were considered half-breeds to the Jewish people. They were considered dogs. They were considered vermin. Jewish people would walk dozens and dozens of miles around Samaria to get from point A to point B to avoid having their sandals touch Samaritan soil. So Jesus asked for a drink of water, and the woman was shocked. You, a Jewish rabbi, what are you asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And within a few moments, what does Jesus tell her to do? Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. Establishes a rapport with the woman, and then he calls her on her adultery. He confronts her with the law before talking to her about the living water. Salvation through Christ. Even identifying himself to the Samaritan woman as the Messiah. Now, if Jesus practiced friendship evangelism the way we do in the United States and maybe here in Norway, Jesus never would have had that conversation with the Samaritan woman. It is so very important that we do evangelism biblically, that we set aside the traditions of men, and we set aside our love for ourselves, for the love of lost people, for the love of God. Friendship evangelism, as it's most often practiced, is an exercise of self-love. We're trying desperately to get someone to like us, to be friends with us, as if the gospel somehow needs our help. The gospel doesn't need our help, my friends. The gospel only needs to be proclaimed, obedient, loving by saved sinners like us. And to withhold the gospel of Jesus Christ from lost sinners is to exercise depraved indifference. It is depraved indifference, my friends. Many people use the excuse that they do not feel like they are being led by the Spirit to share the gospel. But they don't feel led by the Spirit to engage somebody in conversation. I don't think the Holy Spirit would have me share the gospel with that lost person. That really borders on blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. Since when would our helper not help us to fulfill the great commission that God has given to every single Christian? Really? The Holy Spirit is going to say to you, no gospel for that person? The Holy Spirit is going to say to you, protect your dignity, protect your reputation, protect your physical safety. Don't share the gospel with that person. You might look bad. That's not the Holy Spirit, friends. That's demonic. That's not the Holy Spirit. And it is, again, depraved indifference for any of us to claim to be followers of Jesus Christ but not being out there to make his name known. whether it's on a street corner heralding the gospel in the open air, or whether it's handing a gospel tract to somebody, or engaging a friend or a stranger in conversation. It takes depraved indifference not to share the gospel with people. And I share that with you as a man who was a pastor who did not share the gospel with people. Oh, I shared it on Sunday morning. I shared a lot of the gospel for my pulpit. But the rest of the week, I was sequestered in study, determined to write the next John MacArthur-esque sermon. And I say that with all due respect to a man who has been a mentor to me from afar. But I was telling my people, go out and share the gospel. Go out and share the gospel. Invite your friends in church, but share the gospel with them, when I wasn't doing it myself. I was living in depraved indifference. I was depravedly indifferent to the condition of people just like me, but for the grace of God. I was not caring about whether or not people spend eternity in hell. With my lips, I said, I love the lost. With my lips, I said, I cared about the lost. With my lips, I said, I didn't want anybody to perish in their sin. But in my heart, I truly didn't care because I wasn't going out and doing anything about it. I wasn't going out and sharing the gospel with anybody. Think about it. You live on a street with a bunch of homes. You see your neighbor's son or daughter playing with a ball in their front yard. The ball rolls into the street. You see a car coming down the street. The little toddler or young child doesn't see the car. What are you going to do? Someone should get that child. Someone should go tell the child's parents. I hope that child looks up and sees the car and gets out of the way in time. Too late. No. You're going to run out into the street. You're going to set aside your own safety and your own comfort, and you're going to grab that child, and you're going to pull that child to safety.
Amen.
That's what you're going to do.
Amen.
Only the most depraved, wretched sinner would stand there and watch a child get hit by a car. Your friend is walking toward a flying 500-foot cliff, and your friend is blind and deaf. Your friend is pretty self-confident. They're good with the cane, and they're able to live their life independently, but they're walking in the wrong direction, and you know it. And you're watching it happen. And you think to yourself, you know, I should go tell my friend to turn around. I don't want to offend them. They're independent. I don't want to insult them. I don't want to embarrass them. I certainly don't want to force my beliefs on them. Oh, too late. No, you're going to grab them by the arm. You're going to warn them that they're walking in the wrong direction, and you're going to do everything you can to make them turn around. Nobody would let their deaf, blind friend walk off a cliff and do nothing about it. But that's what most Christians do with unbelievers. They let unbelievers go chase a ball into the street, not caring they're going to get hit by a car. They let unbelievers walk off a cliff to their death, not caring that they're going to die. But yet we claim to be spirit-filled. We claim to be lovers of Christ and lovers of people. But yet we let people die. Now, let me also say this. A person's salvation is not contingent upon our obedience. A person spending eternity in hell is not contingent upon our disobedience. God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. His elect will be saved regardless of whether we obey or disobey in the proclamation of the gospel. But God has commanded us to love Him more than anyone else and to love people as ourselves. And taking people a hot plate of food or a new suit of clothes or paying their rent is all fine and wonderful. But if you do all of that without sharing the gospel, you are merely making them more comfortable on their way to hell. And that's the great indifference. And that is a sin against God. That is a sin. It is a sin not to share the gospel. It is a sin to not open your mouth and speak the truth in love to lost and dying people. It is a sin. It is a sin. I'd like to ask, how much time do we have, Bjorn?
We have time.
Okay. Well, I don't want to into the Q&A.
You have 45 minutes to the Q&A.
Until the Q&A?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I hope you should have told me that, brother.
Oh, you have a little short time?
Are you familiar with what's known as the Sinner's Prayer?
Yes.
Okay. How many of you believe that's biblical? Okay, I'm preaching to the choir. Okay. Well, maybe this will be for someone else's edification. Yeah, the Sinner's Prayer is at best extra biblical, meaning that we see no example of it in Scripture. It's outside of Scripture. The way it is often applied is patently unbiblical. And the false conversion rate is so astronomically high in the United States because so many people are relying on a prayer they utter than faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And they're living wanton, rebellious lives of sin, looking back to when they were 12 years old at the DBS Vacation Bible School, or when they were 14 in youth group, or 20 in their college group, or looking at all those times because they said the Sinner's Prayer 7 or 8 times throughout their life. That's the problem we have in the South in the United States. Many of the Christians in the South have been born again 7, 8, 9 times. You know, based on how many times they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, wrote their name down in the back of their Bible. I would have to guess that there are some professing Christians that have names and dates, you know, a long list of their name and different dates when they come to faith in Christ. And a lot of that is due to the unbiblical tradition of the Sinner's Prayer. Nowhere in Scripture do we see it modeled at all. Some would like, maybe this will be helpful to you, if you face the arguments that, well, no, we see sinners crying out in prayer in the Bible. What about the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember the story Jesus told? The Pharisee said, I give of my tithe, my mint, my cumin, yada yada, look at all the good things I do, at least I'm not like that tax collector over there. And all the tax collectors do, he didn't even raise his head, he just said, forgive me, Lord, a sinner. Is that a sinner's prayer? In a sense, a sinner cried out to God in prayer and in repentance, asking for forgiveness. But you didn't see one of the disciples come up next to the guy and say, all right, this is what you say to Jesus. And my friend Ray Comfort uses this analogy often to show how ridiculous a sinner's prayer is. A man commits adultery on his wife. He decides that he's going to seek forgiveness of his wife, but he's not sure what to say. And so he gets his good friend to come with him over to the house. He knocks on the door. The wife answers the door. The wife seems not too happy to see him. And the friend leans over and says, tell her you're sorry. So sorry. Tell her you'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. Tell her you really want to come back home. I really want to come back home. And the wife standing there watching, you know, Cyrano de Bergerac tell the unfaithful husband what it is he's supposed to say to his wife. Is the wife going to believe that he's sincere, that he's genuine, that he's really repentant, that he's contrite, that he really wants to be in right relationship with his wife? No. 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 So many people ask, all right, what do? You've had a conversation, you've shared the gospel with someone, they seem contrite, it seems at least outwardly that they want to repent and believe in the gospel. How do we close the deal? Another nasty phrase from the United States. I remember a time when I was out on Brand Boulevard in Glendale, California, and I was out with one of our ambassadors academies, and we had 50 people preaching the gospel all night long, and there was this young man named Brian, African-American young man, and he had been there all evening long. I noticed him off in the distance, and he had listened to 2 or 3 hours of opening up preaching. You know, everyone from rookies to experienced men who was sharing the law and the gospel. He heard the gospel many times. I saw at least 3 or 4 of the participants in the academy walk up to him and engage him in conversation and share the gospel with him. Well, the night's over. The academy's, I got everybody on the bus. I'm walking back to my car, and I see Brian sitting there on a bench with his head down, and he's reading the gospel tract. This kid has heard the gospel tonight. And he looks up at me as I'm walking by, and he says, funny seeing you here. And I said, I got his name, and I said, Brian, you've been here all night. And, you know, where are you with Christ? You know, what's your spiritual condition? And he shared with me that he had gone to a really good church. He made a profession of faith in Christ, but had fallen, you know, away. He knew he wasn't saved. He knew he wasn't right with Christ. And I said, well, cry out to the Lord. Repent. Believe the gospel. He said, I need your help. That would have been a perfect opportunity for me to craft an eloquent prayer and say to Brian, repeat after me. And give him the assurance of his salvation because he repeated the prayer. But instead I said, you don't need my help. You need Christ. You don't need anything from me. You need Christ. Cry out to him, repent, believe. And for the next 10 minutes, this young man prayed the most beautiful prayer of repentance and faith with weeping that I had ever heard up to that point. It was nothing I could have written for him. It was nothing I could have asked him to repeat after me. There was nothing I could have contrived that would have been as beautiful as what came out of this young man's heart, from which I hope was revealing the condition of his heart. And even after that, as I prayed for him, I gave him no assurance of his salvation. I didn't say, Brian, welcome to the family of God. You know, Brian, write this day down. You're saved. You're born again. Because I don't know Brian's heart any more than I know my own. There's only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one who's able to save and destroy him. It's not Tony. It's God. So as I prayed for him, I prayed that his profession of faith was genuine. I prayed that God would indeed save him, and that he would grow in his faith, and that he would begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Gave him information about a church in the area, and left. What about follow-up, Tony? What about follow-up? I'm a firm believer in discipleship, and some of the best discipleship I've ever experienced in my life was in the context of street evangelism. But so often, what is called follow-up in evangelicalism is nothing more than follow-around. And it's often done with goats who are trying to dress up as sheep. People who have not come to genuine repentance and faith in Christ, but yet we're trying to disciple them to be like Christ when they do not yet know Christ. A true follower of Jesus Christ, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you will not have to beg them to read their Bible. You will not have to beg them to spend time with God in prayer. You will not have to beg them to seek out a church so that they can enjoy fellowship with other believers. You will not have to beg that of people. Should we encourage them? Should we build them up? Should we open the Word of God with them and disciple them to help them grow in their faith? Absolutely. But so often Christians are just frozen with fear about sharing the gospel, because if the person does make a profession of faith, well, now they're going to have to follow this person around to make sure that they don't fall away from their faith. A true follower of Jesus Christ doesn't. Paul Washerman has described sanctification this way. He said sanctification is 3 steps forward, 1 step back, 4 steps forward, 2 steps back. It, you're always moving forward, but there are shutters, there are stops, there are steps back along the way, but you're always making a forward progression towards Christ. You're not running in the opposite direction, trying to drink iniquity like water like you did before you came to faith in Christ. Right? But sanctification is a process. And it can be a bumpy road at times, and it's a series of stairs. And it's not just a rocket ship ride from here to heaven. You know, I mean, if you've experienced that kind of sanctification, I want to hang out with you. I want to learn how you've had this walk with Christ with no bumps, no tripping along the way. But sanctification is a process, and so we should be coming alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ in that discipleship process to help them along in their sanctification, which in fact will help us along in our own sanctification. But genuine followers of Jesus Christ, you're not going to have to beg them to want the things of God. You won't. You won't have to follow them around like an untrained puppy you don't want to mess up on your floor. they're going to want to be led. They're going to want to be discipled. They're going to want to grow in Christ-likeness. They're going to want to learn how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible. They're going to want to learn how to pray. They're going to want to learn what fellowship means among the local assembly of believers. They're going to want to learn how to serve. They're not going to have to be vague. They're not going to have to be poked and prodded. You're not going to have to worry about them biting at you because you're trying to constantly encourage them to walk with Christ. So don't let follow-up or the lack of opportunity to follow-up or to personally disciple get in the way of evangelism. One pastor once said that he will never share the gospel with someone while he's riding on a plane because he won't be able to personally disciple that person if they come to faith in Christ. That's a cop-out.
Yeah.
That's just a cop-out.
Yes.
There's no sincerity in that whatsoever. It's just fear of man. And then to pray the difference. God is sovereign. He will plug every new convert in the church he wants them to be in, good, bad, or ugly, for reasons known only to God. God is sovereign. When God saves, God doesn't need us to keep a person saved. Christ has done that through his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. 1 Peter 1 makes it very clear that the people who come to faith in Christ, their place in heaven is secured for all eternity by none other than God himself. So we don't have to follow people around hoping to keep them saved, begging them to grow. Those genuine converts, those genuine followers of Jesus Christ, they will want to walk with your Savior. What else can I share with you? Talk about friendship evangelism. I think we'll take some time for questions. How do you do evangelism? Let me ask that. So much falls on the road.
Hot chocolate?
Hot chocolate. Somehow I'm not believing that for you, brother. Unless you're handing people hot chocolate while you're proclaiming the gospel on the street.
I've tried over their preaching, just with the Bible, and also with the guitar singing some
good, great.
And then preach afterwards.
Wonderful.
What I feel when I preach over their preaching, I feel like the word is just too strong for them. They are just don't want to listen. Mm-hmm. Maybe I get a crowd of five or, just a little small crowd, mm-hmm. but most of the time they're just going, this is too strong for them, they don't want to listen, and just going. I did it in Kenya once, it was very different. There it was a big crowd at once, maybe because I'm white and they're looking up to white people that they told me. But when I do one-to-one, I feel that I get much closer with them, that I get contact, and I, maybe it's just a feeling, but I feel that I'm putting the seed in them, but I don't know, maybe you can give me some.
Okay, it is a feeling, and feelings are subjective. The Word of God never returns void. We're not putting a seed in anybody. If a seed is being planted, God is. We may be tossing the seed, but the kind of soil it lands on is entirely up to God. And we're going to talk more in the next session about open-ended preaching. What are some of your fears when it comes to evangelism? What makes you nervous? What makes you uncomfortable about evangelism? Yes, ma'am.
Maybe not to be able to answer
all the questions. Okay. How about some others? That's a very common one. Nervous that I'm going to be asked a question I can't answer. Very, very common. Yes, sir.
I'm afraid about if I do it around getting my job or something like that, I'm afraid of what the consequences.
Okay. Right. How is this going to affect me? Could I lose my job?
Yes.
What would happen to my family if I got fired for proclaiming the gospel? Okay. Yes. Yes, sir.
Last year, I experienced some interesting things on Facebook. I used to write Bible verses and give people my blog on Facebook, and I read the gospel and other things, and I got
a lot of friends on Facebook from high school and old friends and not at all a Christian. Mm-hmm.
And so they defriended you and...
No.
Oh!
They didn't. 3 times. This last autumn, I experienced that people came to me on the show that never in my eternal life have a weird who come to me.
Mm.
One of them has tried to take me over in his own life, and he asked me, have you ever seen God? Because I want to see him. I've never seen him, so I can't believe it. One man told me that he had no other people to go to talk to because he now has done some very stupid things. He was drunk and hit a person in the face when he went to hospital. Our friend came and asked this. He told me that one person came to me last night and told me a gospel I never heard before, and that was the prosperity gospel, and then I could tell him the real gospel. That's
it.
So
do you have any fears when it comes to evangelism or apprehensions, or?
I don't know what I shall tell them next time I come see them.
Oh, okay.
Face to face.
Okay.
But it's wonderful that they came to me.
Yeah.
On the chat, but face to face, how will it be?
Okay, alright. Okay. Sometimes conversations are easier online than they are in person. That's true. How about some other fears? We've got worry about what you're going to say face to face, worry about being able to answer all the questions you're asked, worry about your job, is it going to affect your livelihood, your family? What are some others? Yes, sir.
I know some of our people at church have expressed the fear of not being able to rightly present the gospel.
Okay.
And they're afraid they'll mess up something.
Right.
And think they can abort, what God's doing.
Okay, yeah, that's...
I'm trying to tell the difference, but anyway...
Yeah, no, that's a very common one as well. What if I say the wrong thing, and then I end up turning the person away from Christ, or getting them to believe something they should not believe, instead of believing the truth? Yeah, that's very common. How about some others? Any others? Yes, sir.
I think to ask people to be converted, that's looked upon in many, among many people here as an extreme view, because there is kind of the state church has made kind of a religious belief that most of us are okay, we are Christians, and we don't need this. So if you come and ask people to be converted, you speak about hell, that's an extreme view, because,
So you're worried then that you might be seen as an extremist?
Not only worried, but you have a hard time coming into the... the pastor says that have a way of preaching and presenting the gospel, and here you come and... with this hell and this thing, it's an extreme view, and we don't like extremists. We are okay.
Yeah, I'm still trying to figure out how Bjorn got me into so many churches and groups this next week, because I'm a bit of an extremist, I guess.
I lie, who you are.
You lie, okay. Well, we'll deal with that a little later, brother, but...
I have to forgive you.
So let's talk about a couple of things I want to talk about. I want to talk about fears in evangelism, and I also want to go back and spend a little more time talking about the importance of using the law in evangelism, critically important. One of the things I have come to terms with, and so what I'm going to share with you might seem a little heart. I say it with love. Okay, I'm not going to point a finger at anybody. I care about you. I want you to be built up and encouraged. I want you to be better equipped to go out and share the gospel with lost people. So I'm not going to be slapping you in the face or anything like that with my words. I speak these things with love, and it's because I've had to deal with them in my own life as well. I've only been out on the streets preaching the gospel for about 7 years. I've been a Christian for 25. Okay. I spent a good number of years in my Christian walk disobedient to Christ in the area of evangelism. I had much to repent of. Okay, so I didn't come out of my mother's womb, in camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. You're never going to get to eating a bug. Some of you missionaries in faraway places are amazing. I'm not eating any locusts. But I had to come to terms with my fears. And if you were to write down your various fears on a piece of paper, you will see that they all have something in common. They have nothing to do with the lost. They have everything to do with you. Fear is about self-preservation.
Yes.
Fear is about self-love. The primary issue isn't one of fear. The primary issue is one of love. When we allow our fears to keep us from sharing the gospel with lost people, we are telling our God and we are telling others that we love ourselves more than them. You're going to be asked questions you can't answer. It's going to happen. I get asked questions I can't answer all the time. This brother asked me why the book of James in Greek is actually Jacob and not James. I don't know. I don't know! I didn't run to my room and question my salvation. But I am going to go back to some of my old master seminary texts in the Greek and see if there's an answer there for me. There's got to be an answer. I don't know. People ask me questions on the street, and I don't know the answer. Sometimes the most reasonable answer to a question is, I don't know. But people know when you're blowing smoke at them. People are smart. They know when you're blowing smoke. Yes, sir?
Yeah. Listen.
What? Let me finish my answer.
Yeah, I just have...
Does it go with this?
No.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry, brother. One thing I learned about evangelism and Bible study, in fact, is a really good way to study is to study the last question asked.
Amen. Amen.
Study the last question asked. If you're asked a question you can't answer, simply say, I don't know, and make that a point of study. If it's a legitimate question, does light have mass? I'm not going to go home and study that, right? But, why does it say this in this verse and this in that verse? If I don't have an answer, now I have something to study. Now I have something to dig in a little deeper into God's Word. This idea of having fear of leading people astray, that goes absolutely against your belief in the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, and He is, if salvation is of the Lord, and it is, then there's nothing you will ever be able to do or say that will keep one of God's elect from entering into the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Nothing. There's nothing you will... That doesn't give us a license to run off half cocked and saying stupid things and spouting off lies and things like that. But there's nothing we will ever say that will ever keep someone that God has chosen to save from going to heaven. You're not sovereign, I'm not sovereign. God is sovereign. Laying down your job, maybe losing your job. I was a deputy sheriff for 20 years. I was told over and over again not to share the gospel with people. I was told as a chaplain on the sheriff's department, don't share the gospel with people. And I told them I'm going to share the gospel with people, and if you fire me, you fire me. Jesus commanded us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow. follow him. He's given us no promise in his word of a life. He's given us no promise in his word of a home. He's given us no promise in his word of retirement. He's given us no promise in his word of financial security. He has given us one right, the right to die.
Amen.
That's the right he's given us. He has given us the right to die because he died for us. If there's anything in our life, and I'm not calling you out, brother, your concern, it is a legitimate concern. I've shared that concern. I've talked to many genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who have that concern. I understand where you're coming from. I absolutely do. But I had to come to that place in my life of taking God at his word. And when he says that I am to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him, that I am to put my hand to the plow and not look back, that I am to confess him with my mouth, otherwise he will not confess me, otherwise I am not worthy to be his disciple, otherwise I am not truly a follower of Christ. I have to be willing to die to self for Christ's sake. I have to be willing to sacrifice everything I have and everything I am for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Lamb is worthy to receive the reward of suffering. He has done infinitely more for me than I will ever sacrifice for him. And whatever I am unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel, at that moment becomes my God. Whatever I am unwilling to give up for Christ's sake, for all intents and purposes, is my God. If I'm unwilling to give up a relationship to share the gospel, that relationship is an idol. If I am unwilling to give up the job for the furtherance of the gospel, then that job is an idol in my life. Now, I do not say these things saying that these are automatically easy decisions to make. But this is the right decision. The right decision is to deny ourselves and to follow Christ, to go wherever he leads. You know, I'm a student of the American Civil War, a novice, but I enjoy studying that time of U.S. history, and I enjoy reading the biographies and the journals of everyone from the well-known military leaders to the common, 15, 16-year-old foot soldier. And so often they talk about the providence of God, and some of them were saved and some of them were religious. But there were such extraordinary examples of faith, as there are in any battle, any war. There are such extraordinary examples of faith. Faith is believing the word of God, even if we don't understand every jot and tittle. Faith is following after Christ, even when we're uncertain of the outcome. In the Civil War, they were still using Napoleonic tactics while the weaponry and far advanced the tactics of the day. They were marching headlong, thousands of men at a time, into hellacious fire and being slaughtered by thousands and within minutes, because the tactics had not yet caught up to the weaponry. And at the center of any marching army, whether it was a corps or a battalion or a company, was the color guard. The color guard was one soldier carrying the flags of his regiment or his army or his nation. And he was surrounded by a guard, armed soldiers who were tasked with protecting the flag. Wherever the flag went, the army went. So who do you think the enemy shot at first? The flag bearer. The orders of the day throughout the Civil War for the flag bearer and the color guard was this. Now the flag bearer didn't carry a weapon. He carried the colors. If the flag bearer was wounded or killed and those colors dropped, it was the responsibility for the soldier closest to that flag bearer to drop his rifle, pick up the flag, and move over. And it was not uncommon for 6 or 7 or 8 flag bearers in a single regiment to be gunned down one after another. That's a beautiful picture of faith. They had their orders. They didn't always understand those orders. Maybe sometimes they didn't even agree with them. They had those orders. They had a mission of support, and they certainly didn't know the outcome. But they did it anyways. And that's what it means to follow Christ. We are told to follow Him. We are commanded by God to follow Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to put all of our trust in Him. We are to obey His commands, regardless of what it costs us. If it costs us our comfort, so be it. If it costs us our relationship, so be it. If it costs us a dear family member, so be it. If it costs us our job, our livelihood, the roof over our head, so be it. So be it. If we're going to follow Christ, we must be willing to die to self. And there's only room for one God in our life, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And anything that would replace the worship of Christ or the obedience of Christ, no matter how near or dear or necessary it may be in our life, is for all intents and purposes an idol. And I've been an idolater. Because there have been times in my life where I would not share the gospel out of fear of what might happen to me, or because of the fear of what it might cost me. And so you need to come to terms with these fears and recognize that they are about self-love. And you need to stop loving yourself and love Christ and love people more. Be willing to be embarrassed to say, I don't know. Be willing to stumble through the gospel. Look, the answer, if you're not comfortable sharing the gospel, if you don't feel well equipped to share the gospel, the answer is not to not share the gospel. The answer is to put your nose into the Word of God until you are comfortable proclaiming that gospel, where it rolls out of your mouth. Like anything else you would say during the day, where the Word of God is in the front of your mind and on the tip of your tongue and buried deep in your heart, and it is ever present, ready, just waiting to be shared with a lost soul. And be willing to die to yourself. The more you die to yourself, the closer you are going to walk with Christ. And you will see these fears evaporate. They may never completely go away, and that's okay too, because that causes us to rely more on the Holy Spirit than us. That causes us to rely not on our own strength or our own ability, and it causes us to rely more on Christ than ourselves when we're sharing the gospel. Your intention, so I think it's time to move on.
Can I just say something?
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't have to
go down. Oh.
But I have some results.
Yeah. Oh, good.
Yes.
While you're handing those out.
Yes. But I have some results.
Oh, okay, sure.
That's a good time. It's 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 a som veldig flere, men traktater. Og derfor så skal alle sammen få en gave og en utfordring. Alle sammen får 150 traktater som vi har lagd. Jeg skal reke på det stå på denne traktaten, og jeg utfordrer også alle til å dele disse til mennesker de kjenner som ikke er kristne, eller mennesker som de ikke kjenner som ikke er kristne. Jeg skal reke på det stå og denne traktaten som Tony har skrevet, og så er jeg oversatt. Og så blir det ikke en ganske flikker som med norske flakker på. Vi skal faktisk ha en sånn vi har skikkelig evangelisering fra 17. mai. Da skal vi gjøre ut 5000 av disse. Men det er bare så, og dette er utfordret til å være en del ut. Her står det. Frank Metzler, et medlem av parlamentet, designet det norske flagget i 1821. Fargene ble valgt fordi de representerer frihet i et internasjonalt samfunn. Det røde og blå representerer Norges samhold med Danmark og Sverige. Det nordiske korset representerer kristendom. Dessverre er det bare 5% av nordmenn som regelmessig går i kirken. Norge har bremst korset. En stor nasjons flagg representerer ikke lenger nordmenns hjerte. Jesus sa, sannelig sier dere, alle som praktiserer synd er slave av synd. Så hvis sønnen setter dere fri, er dere virkelig fri. Johannes 8:34-36. Når du dør og står foran Guds trone, må du stå til ansvar for ditt liv. Hvis du har fortalt en løgn, stjålet noe, misbrukt Guds navn, begjært eller hatet noen, eller syndet mot Gud på noen annen måte, vil han dømme deg som en slave av synd. Guds dom på synd er en evighet i pine i helvete. Men Gud har ordnet det sånn at du kan få tilgivelse for din synd og arve evig liv og glede i himmelen med ham. Gud Fader sendte sin sønn Jesus Kristus i menneskeskikkelse, fullt menneske og fullt Gud, som ikke hadde gjort eller gjorde synd. Han gikk frivillig til korset, hvor han utstøtte sitt blod helt uskyldig for deg og døde. Der tok han på seg straffen som du fortjener. Guds sønn Jesus Kristus ble gjort til synd for deg, og Guds vrede ble skjult utløst på ham på korset for mange mennesker. 3 dager senere sto han opp igjen, og han beseiret for det døden gjennom sin oppstandelse. Så Gud befaler deg å omvende deg og snu fra din synd og til Gud, og ved tro alene motta Jesus Kristus som din Herre og Frelser. Se en gang til på det norske flagget. Ekte frihet er bare funnet i Jesu kors. Snu og omvend deg til Jesus og vinn livet. Alle får 150 sånne.
It's so very exciting for me to be able to participate in this, to know that a gospel tract that I helped put together is going to be used here in this country to spread the gospel, and it's an honor beyond words. And so I think it's appropriate that we talk a little bit about gospel tracts. How many of you hand out gospel tracts? Okay, several of you, okay. For those of you who don't, let me spend a few minutes encouraging you to do this. Again, the gospel is a message that must be communicated, either verbally or in writing. Remember, in the earliest days of the church, the gospel was transmitted through letters. Most of the people at that time could not read, they were illiterate, and so the letters were read to them. But the word of God and the gospel was transmitted and was spread throughout the world at that time in the form of written letters and books and pamphlets and things like that. The beautiful thing about a gospel tract is that it can go places you can't go. A gospel tract can go places that you can't go. If you're not the person to stand on the street corner and herald the gospel with a loud voice, that doesn't make you a second-class Christian or even a second-class evangelist. Maybe that's not for you. Open-air preaching isn't for everybody. The more time I spend open-air preaching and training open-air preachers, the more I realize that not everybody should open-air preach. Just like not everybody should be standing in a pulpit giving sermons. Because that box or that stool out there on the streets in the open air, for all intents and purposes, is a pulpit. And so we're going to talk more about that in the next hour. But something every Christian can do, whether you're comfortable talking to people or not, every Christian can say to somebody, did you get one of these? Did you get one of these? It's that simple. The gospel, you can hand out, I think they got 150, 200, something like that? 150? Okay. On a busy street, in a few minutes' time, you can present the gospel to 150 people. And that gospel will go places you can't go. Right?
you might be able to knock on a person's door and they may not even answer the door, but if that gospel tract is in their pocket to be pulled out later on in the day and read, the gospel is going into their home, a place that you cannot go. Now, gospel tracts are very, very effective. I have a number of friends who came to repentant faith in Christ as a result of reading the gospel tract. I've heard the stories of people who found a discarded tract on the ground, dirty, picked it up, wiped it off. One story of a maintenance man, a cleaning man, who sweeping up some trash, found a damp, soaking wet gospel tract. He took it home, he dried it out in front of the fire or over his furnace, read the gospel tract, and came to repentance and faith in Christ. Story about a lady who bought a stick of butter for dinner at a local market in London. And she took that stick of butter home. She unwrapped the butter from the paper it was in. Noticed that there was writing on the piece of paper. It turned out to be a page from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons that someone discarded. She read that butter wrapper and came to repentance and faith in Christ. Gospel tracts are as powerful as the gospel itself. Okay? And there are many in contemporary churches today who smirk at the idea of handing out gospel tracts. They say it's passé. They say it's irrelevant. They say that people won't read them. And what they're saying is their methodology is more powerful than the gospel. That's what they're saying. That the gospel is not enough to convert a human soul. The gospel needs our help. That's not true. The gospel only needs to be proclaimed, whether it's coming out of your mouth, or whether you're in a one-to-one conversation, or you're heralding it on the street to everyone and anyone who can hear, or you're handing it out in the form of a gospel tract. Whether it's a well-designed and pretty-looking tract, or the gospel written out on a piece of notebook paper and handed to somebody. The power is in the gospel. And gospel tracts are a very easy way to distribute and communicate the gospel to the masses. Maybe you can do that in your country. In the United States, it's against the law to put something in someone's mailbox. But maybe you can do that in Norway. If you can?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes, okay. That's wonderful. I like to go into grocery stores and put gospel tracts into the big cases of beer. So someone goes home to have a few beers at a football game and they're faced with the gospel. In phone books, men would go to look up escort services or other things they ought not be looking for in a phone book, place a gospel tract there, they're going to read the gospel. They're very, very powerful tools. They can go where you cannot go, and it is a very effective and a traditional and a good way and a very biblical way to communicate the gospel to lost people. So I would encourage you, don't let these collect dust. Don't let them sit on your mantle or on your table or, on your dresser in your room, looking at them going, I wonder when I'm going to hand those out. Go, spread the gospel throughout Norway. Many of the churches won't do that. But many churches have this philosophy that if we build it, they will come. It's not the gospel. The gospel is go. The gospel is God. The command is to go, make disciples. Go. Not sit around waiting for them to come, but to go. And gospel tracts is a very simple and biblical way to communicate the gospel. Many, many people have been brought to repentance and faith in Christ through the simple act of handing someone a gospel tract. And every time you hand a gospel tract to someone, you're communicating the gospel. And if they stop, if they read it, and they crumple it up and throw it onto the ground, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, because if the tract is well written, if it contains the law and the gospel, a clear presentation of the law and the gospel, it's likely the law that they just read or the name of Jesus that they just saw that caused them to crumple that up and throw that on the ground. It was conviction.
I like to say that the only time you fail in evangelism is when you fail to evangelize. The only time you fail in evangelism, presuming you're doing it biblically, is when you fail to evangelize. How are you on time?
Just doing it.